So we just finished in our small groups working on two passages. First, the opening to the book of Amos, where the Lord surprisingly assigns judgment on the Gentile nations surrounding Israel before letting loose on the northern kingdom. The second text is the one we'll continue in now, Amos 4, 6 to 13, located in the middle portion of the book of Amos. Well, this middle portion, chapters 3 to 6, is dedicated to answering the question, what has the northern kingdom done to make God so angry? This sermon or oracle of chapter 4 is the second of five sermons found in chapters 3 to 6. So in chapter 4, the Lord has had enough, which is the title of my talk. Enough of Israel's sins and enough of their refusal to repent. In Amos 4, 6 to 13 specifically, we find the Lord at the end of his rope, forced by Israel's actions and non-actions to pronounce a final determination of judgment on them. In these eight verses, we find that God's resolve to bring certain judgment on sinful Israel happens only after they stubbornly refuse to repent. Well, it becomes apparent as we read and reread the book of Amos that the Lord snatches Amos from his sycamore farm for such a time as this. And this time is the prosperous reign of King Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Amos's background of fig farmer and animal breeder hardly fits the profile of prophet to the northern kingdom, especially since he's from the southern kingdom. Amos readily admits in chapter 7 he's not a trained prophet. Well, I knew Amos was a perfectly sized book for a Simeon workshop with its nine chapters, but what I didn't expect is how colorful Amos is and how saturated his words and visions are in satire and many literary devices that go along with it. Well, J. Sidlow Baxter comments on Amos's peculiar forcefulness, his rural freshness, and unconventional bluntness. God has a tough message to bring his sinful people. It's no wonder God chooses edgy Amos. We'll combine the Amos distinctives with the inspiration of God, and we have one impressive literary piece before us this weekend. So go ahead and turn to chapter 4 in your Bibles, where we'll experience these Amos distinctives and more. So today's talk is broken down into the following: a sampling of sin, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, a psalm of rejection, verses 6 to 11, the Lord's resolve, verse 12, and a closing hymn, verse 13. So we're familiar with verses 6 to 13 from our small group session, but follow along in your Bibles as I read the entire 13 verses of chapter 4, the first five verses so essential to our understanding of the Lord's actions in the rest of the chapter. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Well, let's pray before we begin. Lord God, your long-suffering nature, your certain judgment, but never without mercy, is before us. May Amos 4 change us as you see fit. Amen. All right, well, with jarring sarcasm in verses 1 to 5, the Lord and Amos grab the attention of the listener. In verses 1 to 3, it's the wealthy women of Samaria, followed by a numbing glimpse into the Lord's take on the religious sanctuaries of the northern kingdom. What an opener. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Well, as we looked into yesterday, Bashan was known for its lush pastures and well-fed cattle. Nevertheless, this opening line, especially at a women's workshop, is a shocking one. Women might, in a frustrated moment, call ourselves fat cows, before, probably after eating something we shouldn't have. I know I feel that way when I eat anything at Andy's frozen custard. But no one else can possibly get away with such a degrading description. But that's not the end of it. The cows have husbands who are willing to bring them drinks. It's quite a scene. However, the sins of the wealthy women of Samaria reach way beyond the pleasure of their own eating and drinking. Their self-absorption has a ripple effect, oppressing the poor and needy. The prophesied end for these women is in verses 2 and 3, and it doesn't end well. Listen to one commentator's disturbing description. He says every one of these society women would be dragged from the city, either to captivity or death. An enemy would storm and capture the city. The destruction would be so thorough and the breaks in the walls so numerous that each woman, rather than going with the others towards an exit gate, would simply be pushed out of the city through the holes in the wall. Once outside, they would be fastened to ropes with hooks for a single file march into Assyrian exile. The metaphor gets worse. Those who balked would be forcefully snagged with large harpoons or fish hooks, much like fish pierced together and jerked over one's shoulders to go to market. Yanked in such a manner, they would eventually be cast out as corpses as they march to Assyria near Harman. But this commentator goes a step further. Harman of verse 3 may refer to Hermon, a mountain at the northern tip of the Bashan region, which is on the way to Assyria. If this is true, here is the awful irony attached to the fate of these women. The cows of Bashan end up as corpses of Bashan. See, the self-centeredness of Israel is not only detected in these private wealthy households. It's evident in Israel's worship practices as well. Verses 4 and 5 are loaded with accusations of misconduct, beginning with this call to worship. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal to multiply transgression. Well, since when does anyone go to church to sin? Well, this is exactly what Amos wants his listeners to ask. Hear the difference between come to Bethel and sin and this call to worship from Psalm 100. come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. This simple comparison is telling. The sanctuaries of worship in northern Israel are not in sync with the covenantal God of Israel. One infraction after another is listed in verses 4 and 5, from disregarding the required frequency of tithing to sacrifices using the prohibited leaven. Israel is no longer gathering to be in the presence of the Lord, but to impress each other, satisfying their own desires with whatever external rituals please them on a given day. Well, these two examples of deep-seated sin, the women of Samaria and the corrupted places of worship, were no doubt perceived as arrows by Amos's listeners. However, it's the holiness of God in verse 2 which fully establishes the context of verses 6 to 13. God's holiness doesn't allow for sinful people to stand in his holy presence. Yet there are cows drinking cocktails, unaware of the poverty and injustice around them, and worship leaders with their blasphemous call to worshipers, inviting God's people to come into his presence not to sing, but to sin. Israel has been busy sinning, and God is angry. The holiness of God doesn't allow ongoing, unrepentant sin to go unpunished. Well, Alec Moter helpfully describes this portion of Scripture as an outburst of the Lord's holiness. The Lord reveals that in Israel which most grieves and provokes him. But let's keep going, because in the next six verses, the Lord also shows that his holiness is completely consistent with his mercy. Verses 6 to 11 contain a list of the past warnings and chastisements the Lord used to grab Israel's attention. Now, we don't know the exact historical dates of these trials, but we do know that the Lord forewarned Israel about every one of these actions. We can read them. They're written down in the covenantal blessings and curses found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And these chapters could not align more closely with Amos 4, 6 to 11. In Amos 4, 6 to 11, it just so happens that the Lord's mercy coincides with each letter I found at the beginning of these verses. I, the Lord, gave you cleanness of teeth, verse 6. I also withheld the rain from you, verse 7. I struck you with blight and mildew, verse 9. I sent among you a pestilence, verse 10. I overthrew some of you, verse 11. Following each description of how the Lord tried to bring his people back is the refrain, yet you did not return to me. Five different chastisements or interventions from the Lord. Five repetitions of the same disheartening refrain. I think Amos likes the number five, five visions, five warnings. Well, it turns out this pattern of an intervention followed by a refrain is just one more tool from the arsenal of literary weapons available to Amos. This time, the prophet masterfully uses the format of a praise psalm, something with which Israel would be very familiar. Well, Psalm 136 is one example of this type of psalm, and here are a few phrases. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led the people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, put these words to music and import the voices of the song leader and the congregation moving back and forth between God's wondrous deeds and the people acknowledging those deeds with praise to the Lord. But we can see where this is going. Amos 4, 6 to 11 is hardly a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of rejection. Can you imagine a sadder song? God's hopeful interventions aimed at turning Israel back, rejected five times over. Well, verses 6 to 11 are not intended to be an easy read. They're a dirge. The psalm is launched in verse 6 with a famine significant enough to cause malnutrition. See, the cleanness of teeth is referring to the teeth of its victims protruding from their skeleton-like faces. The drought of verse 7 and 8, ruined harvests, and when the Lord moved the rainfall from city to city, the people followed the rain, never bothering to look up to the giver of rain. They missed their cue. Verse 9, insects and funguses, enough to devastate crops. Well, this was before Roundup and Raid, but Israel didn't look up. Verse 10 is set in a military context. These crowded wartime conditions brought disease and dead bodies. Well, when I was a nurse, I used mouth breathing out of necessity. But mouth breathing was definitely in order in these military camps. But Israel didn't look up. Finally, verse 11 likely recalls the military aggression of enemy Syria, destroying towns in its path. The brand plucked out of the burning near the end of the verse is the Lord sending a savior, allowing them to live in their homes as they once did. 2 Kings 13 tells the story. Even then, back in the homes that they never imagined returning to, they did not return to the Lord. Well, these five scenarios from ancient times easily grab our attention and even remind us of the disasters and adversities of our own times. Could God be using a similar strategy to get our attention today? Terrorist attacks, natural disasters, epidemics, political upsets. We have a list all our own. 9/11, Hurricane Katrina, California fires and mudslides, a deadly tornado touched down in Iowa just last week, and now Ukraine. How many of us 2 years ago sat in front of our televisions watching the spread of COVID-19 with disbelief, asking, what is God doing? Is he trying to get our attention? Do trials such as pandemics and wars help us gain a momentary or permanent gaze on the Lord? Well, God's desire will always be for his people to return to him. From what do we need to repent as individuals, as a family, a church, a local community, a nation? Sometimes it's the smaller things, the annoyances of daily life that lift my gaze to the Lord. A sump pump with chronic malfunctioning, a bedroom filled with stink bugs. I counted 18 hitting the blinds at bedtime one night. Mice. I can't stand mice. The annual angst of a mammogram. Imagine if we compiled our lists, the big things, the small. The Lord knows how to get our attention. Well, the Psalm of Rejection of verses 6 to 11 is no doubt an invitation for self-examination. The Lord wants his people back. Look up, repent, and may the repeated refrain of our personal psalm not be rejection of the Lord, but praise to the Lord. Well, tip off by the therefore of verse 12, we quickly realize there's no sixth stanza, no additional refrain to the heartbreaking psalm of verses 6 to 11. The Lord has had enough. He's been moved to a final determination. The Lord's resolve is certain judgment on sinful Israel. We've heard the evidence of his long-suffering nature. Israel refused to repent over and over again. The Lord is slow to anger, yet there is an end for ongoing unrepentant sin. J. Sidlow Baxter, theologian, puts it like this: there cannot be cumulative sin without a cumulative stroke of retribution. Verse 12 is this stroke. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In verse 12 is the same roaring voice that opens the book in chapter 1, verse 2. It's the prolonged roar of the lion of chapter 3, verse 8. It's meant to be heard, not ignored. It's meant to awaken the sleeping people of God. and it reverberates with urgency, similar to a military command. There is no question that judgment is on its way in verse 12. The Lord says, I will do this to you two times. However, there is a comma after the second you, not a period. There is time for Israel to prepare, and God urges them to prepare. Well, what are they supposed to do? Based on the fivefold refrain of verses 6 to 11, the first step is repentance. It's a testimony to the Lord's mercy that repentance is an ongoing provision. He might take away vineyards, fig trees, and gardens, but the Lord keeps repentance on the table. Amos 4:12 is a turning point in Israel's history and is a wake-up call for us today. We don't have the Assyrian exile looming in front of us as Israel does here in the 760s before Christ. But the inescapable judgment pending on Israel should remind us of a day in our future, God's final day of judgment. What should be our response to a future day of judgment? Well, it depends if we've had an initial encounter with God, an intentional meeting to bring faith and life through belief in Jesus Christ. In a sermon on Amos 4, Charles Spurgeon pleads with those who don't yet believe with these convincing words, "You must meet your God. That is, you must be examined by unblinded omniscience. He who has seen your heart and read your thoughts and jotted down your affections and remembered your idle words, you must meet him." Well, once convinced, the Apostle Peter speaks on what's next in Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins will be blotted out, that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Repentance coupled with belief in Jesus Christ are first steps in preparing to meet God. Well, for those who are believers, keeping the reality of this future day of judgment in our hearts and minds is foremost. We want to be prepared for this day too, and to order our lives accordingly. There's an urgency in living today, knowing that Christ will return and a final day of judgment will come. What kind of living might we do? Praying with urgency and anticipation. Doing whatever we can so that more people can hear and respond to the gospel. Resting confidently in a sovereign Lord. And not forgetting the proper response to a holy God, which, as Moteir points out, is to live before him in a spirit of penitence, frequenting the place of forgiveness and cleansing by using the full means of the Lord's pardon and grace. A high order. And this list, no means an exhaustive one. Amos 4 challenges us, challenges me to live a life of preparation. With the command to prepare to meet your God still ringing in our ears, Amos concludes his sermon with the hymn of verse 13, one of three in the book of Amos. Up to this point, Amos chapter 4 has presented the Lord as the Lord God who swears by his holiness, the long-suffering Lord who repeatedly sends trials on his people in hope that they will turn back to him, and the resolved God of Israel who made his final determination to bring judgment on his sinful people. But the edgy prophet from Judah isn't finished. And just in case there was any hesitation on the part of Amos's listeners that their long-suffering God may not execute, think otherwise. The God of Israel is also God the Creator, the omniscient God, the powerful Lord, the Commander in Chief. Well, this closing hymn is a strong finish to Amos's second sermon, and a fitting end to our look at chapter 4. "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, The God of hosts is his name. Let's pray.